felt when he wrote Psalm 9, don't you? How can I keep from singing? Given who you are and all that you have done, how could I do anything else? Strictly speaking, Psalm 9 is the first praise hymn we've encountered thus far in this book. The first two songs, as you remember, were introductory. Psalm 1 set out the two ways that we can choose to follow, either the way of the wicked or the way of the righteous. Psalm 2 established that God has already set his king on the throne, and all of those who are wise will submit to him or face judgment. Psalms 3 through 7 ask God for help or deliverance or forgiveness in various ways. But really the closest we've come to a hymn of praise was last week's psalm, Psalm 8, which begins so marvelously by praising the majesty of God's name. But if you remember that psalm, the central portion of it was really about man's exalted place in the universe. So this is, strictly speaking, the first hymn of praise because it is literally filled with praise to God, sometimes sung about him, but often addressed directly to him. It's a true song of worship. Now, I think I mentioned last week that there are reasons to believe that Psalms 9 and 10 may have been a single piece originally. And indeed, there are some themes and there are some subjects that are in both of them. But Psalm 10 doesn't have an opening superscription or dedication like we've come to expect in these songs of Book 1. And if you could read those portions in Hebrew, you would notice that they're built on a partial acrostic pattern, where the author took each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet and made it the beginning of the lines and words of each of the successive verses. But even so, these psalms appear separately in the original Hebrew text. And while Psalm 9, as we'll see, is a psalm of praise, Psalm 10, which we'll look at this evening, is actually more of a lament. So we're going to treat these separately. But however we view them, Psalms 9 and 10 do express what one writer called the twin realities of living in a fallen world. Reality number one, he said, is the certain triumph of God, for which he indeed deserves wholehearted and universal worship. Reality number two is the present, if short-lived, triumphing of the wicked. At least it appears that they are triumphing, which calls for discernment, faith, and prayer among God's people. But here in Psalm 9, David worships God wholeheartedly for his justice, protection, deliverance, and ultimate triumph over every enemy. And as believers in the Lord Jesus and members of his body, the church, we can and should do the same. So you're invited to sing with the choir today, as it were, both eternal and earthly. We can offer our wholehearted worship for the worldwide triumph of Christ and find the most profound joy imaginable in the process. So let's not only follow the lyrics of this song today, but also notice its recurring themes and motifs. If you have your Bible already open to Psalm 9, we read it a moment ago, but we begin, as David did, with a declaration of wholehearted worship. Every believer and every congregation should have and express a genuine intention to worship the Lord with all their hearts. To those ends, we're given in verses 1 and 2 the basic elements of wholehearted worship, and I want you to notice those. This isn't an exhaustive list, by the way, but true biblical worship at its heartfelt best moves us to engage in at least the following four actions. Number one, give thanks to the Lord. That's the first time we encounter that command here in the book of Psalms, but it'll be another 33 times that we see it before we get to Psalm 145. And that's just the verb command to give thanks. It doesn't even count the 60-some-odd expressions of thanks or thanksgiving that we also read. So authentic worship always flows best from grateful hearts. Element number two, recount all his wonderful deeds. That is, tell about his marvelous works. Sing about them. preach about them. Wonderful Deeds, by the way, translates a single Hebrew word that is usually associated in the Old Testament with one of three things. Either the creation account, or the deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus, or just God's everyday providential care. Most of the time when you see wonderful deeds expressed, that's what they're talking about. A different word for God's deeds or works appears down in verse 11, you may have noticed, but we, of course, would add the testimony of God's redemptive action in Jesus Christ, which truly were the most wonderful deeds of all. So give thanks to Him. Recount all of His marvelous works. And number three, be glad and exult in Him. One translation says, rejoice and be jubilant. And it's important to notice that these two expressions belong together, suggesting that as worshipers, we gain the most profound pleasure, not just from knowing the Lord personally, but also from praising Him verbally and praising Him in the presence of other people too. Our joy in Jesus is multiplied when we declare His greatness and His goodness out loud. Have you noticed that? It's sort of like when you're talking about your favorite team. I mean, you can really admire the players and you can really be excited when they win, but it makes so much more, it just feels so much better when you're able to talk to somebody else about their latest victory and to say, did you see that play? Did you see what that person did? Similarly, when we talk about what God has done in our lives and in creation and in redemption, it's much more beautiful when we're able to share with each other all these things that God has done. And then number four, sing praise to His name, which literally means make music to Him for all He is. The names of God in Scripture are almost limitless. Whenever you see some description of God's name, God as provider, God as healer, God as our righteousness and so forth, it gives us reason to sing praises and make music to Him. Here, David just brings out the Hebrew term Elyon, which meant most high God. He is the God above whom there is no other, and above whose praises no one could ever rise. Well, I want to ask you something personal. Do these verses describe the way that you worship? If you measured how you worship when you get on your knees before God and open His Word day by day, are these the things that come out of you? Do you sing His praises, at least in your heart? Do you give thanks to His mighty name? Do you declare, not only in your own mind, but then later on during the day to other people who might be able to listen, His marvelous deeds on your behalf? All of these things should characterize your heartfelt, wholehearted worship of your God. What about when we gather together as a people? Do we generally do these things without having to be prodded to do them because they're just an overflow of the things that we've been doing throughout the week? You know, I'm glad to say that I think in many cases we do that. It's a joy to be with God's people and to be able to share these things together. Fully engage with each other in these and other elements as we gather. You know, if you'll drop all the way down to verses 13 and 14 in Psalm 9, you'll find a summary illustration of wholehearted worship. He's given us certain elements and He describes them, but then later on, He gives this illustration that I think is very, very helpful. In verses 13 and 14, David again is praying for the grace of God and for deliverance from his afflictions and his enemies. But notice how he describes God. He is the one who lifts me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, that is Jerusalem, I may rejoice in your salvation. Now, I know that that's an Old Testament picture, but what a wonderful illustration of God-focused, gospel-centered worship that really is. As before, it is God and not man who is at the center. He is the glory and the lifter of the worshiper. Now, do you remember Psalm 3 when David said, you're my glory and the lifter of my head? Well, in this case, it's not just his head that the Lord is lifting up above his enemies. It's his whole being. And he says, you've lifted me up away from the gates of death, and you have put me down in the gates of Jerusalem. Now, what's significance about these gates that he's speaking of here? Well, in ancient times, gates were not only the place of primary entry into a certain place, but they were also the site of most everything of significance that took place in the social life of the people. It was at the gates of the city where news was distributed. The gates of the city were the site of certain judicial renderings. They were the site of certain events that took place. There were cases that were heard there, and there were legal things that were established there. So the city gates was the one place where you could know everybody would hear what you had to say. And so what David literally said was, God, when I was at the gates of death, we would say he was at death's door. And we don't know what he's talking about here, but there were many times when David was at death's door. But he said, you've lifted me up and you've put me in the one place where everybody around me can hear about the wonders that you have done in my life. And I want to sing your praises. How can I keep from singing your praise in such a place? Well, all we have to do to make application is to bridge the gap between David's day and our own. Now, has God in some sense lifted us up from the gates of death and put us in the gates of Zion that we might recount all of his praises? Well, surely he has. He has rescued us from the depth of our death in sin and trespasses. And he's put us together. It doesn't matter whether we're at the doors of the church or the doors of our school or the doors of our workplace, the doors of our own homes. It is there that we sing praise to God for his deliverance of each one of us. Redemptive action on God's part has always been the norm. It always will be. And in these last days, we're told, it centers squarely on Jesus Christ. So that should be our constant testimony. We're singing praise to him. We're giving thanks to him. We're declaring his deeds wherever God puts us because of what he has done for us in Christ. We learn from the New Testament that God displays his glory best by saving sinners like us by grace through faith. I mean, that was always his plan. And everything in the Old Testament just pointed forward to that ultimate deliverance. But that's the greatest act of salvation that God has ever performed. And what we do is we take the glory of that salvation as we have received it, and we simply reflect it back to him in praise. And when people see that and hear the glory and the majesty of God's name, they are led to worship our great God. To do these things wholeheartedly, by the way, with our whole hearts, means not only that we're not half-hearted, you know, just kind of going through the motions. It means that we're fully engaged, body and soul. That's why Paul in Romans 12 said, your most reasonable act of worship, your specific spiritual worship, is to put yourself, your whole body, your entire person up on the altar as a living sacrifice. I've heard it said before, and I may have told you this before, the only problem with living sacrifices is they tend to keep jumping off the altar. But we are to be constantly praising and offering the sacrifices of worship to our great God. Well, more specifically, though, what is it that motivates us to worship God like this with all of our hearts? So David's song now moves from declaration to description, namely a description of righteous rulership. You want to know why all of these elements of God should characterize our worship both privately and publicly? It's because we have one we worship who is righteous and who reigns. He is our righteous ruler. And there's nothing that we can find that is more motivating, really, than that. What causes him to be our righteous ruler? How do we see that, his righteous rulership? Well, that's what evokes our heartfelt worship as his people, and it's described for us in verses 3 through 12, kind of mixed in together. To begin with, we find two key concepts of righteous rulership. What's at the heart of that when I say that? Well, concept number one is what we might call God as king. When you come to worship or when you bow your head to pray, remember that you're talking to a king. Historically, David prays in verse 4, you have sat on the throne. You always have, but you have in my past too, in the past of your people. Eternally, he adds, the Lord sits enthroned forever. Verse 7, his reign will never end. Amen. And geographically, in David's own day, the Lord sits enthroned in Zion. Verse 11. Amen. Remember, one of David's major concerns in book 1 of the Psalter, and he wrote most of these first 30 or so psalms in the book. One of his primary concerns is how God establishes, sustains, and furthers his kingdom. Why would this have been of importance to David? Well, of course, he was the earthly king of Israel. That was one thing. But we find out the more that we read in this book that David understood that there was a greater king coming. It would be someone of his lineage, but it was the same one that God had promised when he entered into covenant with David and the people. And of course, David clearly recognized that God himself was the supreme sovereign over all things and all people in all times. So he had no problem at all calling himself a king and calling God the supreme king and looking forward to a reigning king that would come and serve and reign over all the nations. But concept number 2 in these verses, which I think dovetails rather nicely with God as king, is God as judge. Did you notice that? Book 1 of the Psalms also emphasizes the justice and judgment of God and his anointed one. Notice what he says in verse 4. You have maintained my just cause. In a world that's often unfair and unjust, David says, you always maintain justice. You sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. In fact, verse 7, the Lord actually established his throne for justice. You know why God let Israel have a king, even though he thought it was a bad idea and he knew what would happen? It is because he wanted to show himself just among the people. And ideally, the one who would reign over the people from an earthly throne would distribute not just kindness and benevolence, but also justice. And we find that emphasis throughout the Bible. So the righteous ruler that we adore with our whole heart is both king and judge. But notice, we also discover 3 key actions of righteous rulerships. We see the 2 key concepts, God is king, God is judge, but notice the actions that the king and judge performs. What is our God set about doing as any wise and powerful sovereign worthy of his throne would? Well, first, he ensures lasting victory over enemies. My enemies turn back, David recounts in verse 3. And he's probably remembering some specific past victory that God had granted him, although he doesn't tell us which one. They stumble and perish before your presence, he said. And I want you to remember that word, perish. We're talking about victory here now. More generally, verse 5, you have rebuked the nations, made the wicked perish. There's that horrible word again. And blotted out their name forever and ever. Now that's victory, isn't it? And it actually literally happened to some of the enemies of Israel, if you recall from the Old Testament. It wasn't just that they lost the battle. God wiped out their memory from history. Nobody could even remember who they were, except for the fact that they're recorded here in the Bible. Verse 6 adds some parallel thoughts. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. Even the memory of them has, guess what? Perished. You see, that word perish doesn't allow us to say it was a partial victory. This was a total triumph. In those cases when God desired, he completely ended Israel's enemies so that they weren't even remembered in the pages of history. And of course, we know that in the future, God promises that indeed he will put an end to all of those who enemy. Now, sometimes God's enemies are allowed to fight for another day, but ultimately he puts an end to them. A second key action of righteous rulership is providing true justice for everyone, as we've already seen. You know, few citizens are going to care whether or not their king bests the enemy if he turns around and then starts abusing them. Amen. And that happens in earthly kingdoms, does it not? Amen. Some leader will rise to power, the people will believe in him, and he will indeed conquer his enemies, but then he just turns right around and starts abusing the people to line his own pockets or to build his own kingdom on their backs. But God, we're told, is fair and compassionate as much as he is powerful. He is impartial. Acts 10:34 says he is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care whether we're rich or poor or educated or not. He doesn't care what our background is or our heritage. He treats all people equally. In fact, as we know, he treats us much better, all of us, than we deserve. He doesn't play favorites. Abraham once asked rhetorically in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And the obvious expected answer is, of course he will. So in verse 8, David affirms he judges the world with righteousness. And in the parallel statement, he judges the peoples with uprightness or equity. The first of those words usually refers to one of God's eternal attributes, and the second to his characteristic activity. That is to say, he is righteous, therefore he acts righteously or justly. Throughout the history, in fact, we read in verse 16, the Lord has executed judgment and thus made himself known over all the earth, at least for those who have eyes to see. David continues to pray for future days too in verse 19. Lord, let the nations be judged before you. You see it? It's not just the love and the power of God. It is his justice that he's about, his righteousness. So righteous rulers like the God that we worship and serve secure lasting victory over their enemies and provide true justice to everyone. But there's a third characteristic, and that is that they give strong protection to the weak. Notice verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. That is a place of lofty refuge in times of trouble. They are therefore confident enough to put their trust in you, verse 10, for you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. You know, when we sang that song, Yahweh, Yahweh, that's the Lord, the covenant-keeping God who sets us up over our enemies and keeps us safe. Amen. Moving from prayer to testimony again in verse 12, David declares, God is mindful of these needy people. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Listen, when you find yourself weeping in your soul, or maybe weeping literally before the Lord, he has not forgotten you. He is a refuge for you, and you can always go to him. Flee to him like a bird to a mountain, and you will find him always listening, always caring, always able to meet your need for grace. So this biblical portrait of God's righteous rulership, his sovereign greatness and goodness as our King, Judge, and Refuge, is meant to evoke from us our most confident and committed worship. It's meant to draw out of our hearts the worship that he rightly deserves. The Lord reigns, he adjudicates, and he protects with absolute wisdom, power, and kindness. There's a lot of people in your life, I know, who are well-meaning and who will do what they can for you and will show love to you. And I thank God for those in my life who do such things. But there is no one greater than God in those attributes and actions. And so he is the one alone who deserves our highest worship. We therefore bow before him in deep humility and reverence. We receive his grace with gratitude. We cry out to him with complete confidence. We present ourselves to him as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him through the blood of Jesus, which is all to say we worship him wholeheartedly in spirit and in truth. Well, is that all there is to wholehearted worship then? Eager participation in the various elements prescribed in Scripture in response to this sovereign righteousness of our God and King? Well, not quite. There's also a third future-oriented aspect of worship. I'm going to call it a desire for total triumph. When you come into the place of worship, or when you get on your knees in prayer, you're going to be thinking about what God has done for you in the past. You're going to be grateful for that, giving thanks and singing His praises because He has shown Himself faithful. You're going to be thankful for what He is doing in the present, sustaining you, keeping you. You remember the psalm that says, the one who watches Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Nothing is going to catch God by surprise in your life, and you can thank Him for that and praise Him as well. But there's a future aspect of our worship too, which looks forward to the ultimate triumph of God in Christ. Notice that David anticipates triumph on a personal level, to be sure. That is, he looks forward to individual victory. As in many other psalms, he confidently envisions the conflict between me and those who hate me, verse 13, but he has no doubt about who's going to be victorious. He therefore prays once again, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, lift me up that I may recount your praises and rejoice in your salvation of me." I think all worship has to begin there. I'm not saying that we should be too self-focused or self-centered, but listen, all of us must start by remembering what God has done for us. We can't just look at what He's done for somebody else, and sometimes if we get distracted, we think, well, how could God have ever saved that person? Or, well, I understand how God saved that person because he seems like he's actually trying. But what about us? God has saved us, though we didn't deserve it and did nothing to earn it. So we start with this plea for individual, personal triumph. But David also cherishes the expectation of triumph on a corporate level, which in his case would have meant national victory. Here we notice the ongoing conflict between the wicked nations and what he calls the needy and poor nation of Israel in verse 18. I don't think he's talking there just about individual poor people and individual needy persons. I think he's talking about Israel as a whole. They weren't a mighty nation militarily. They weren't so numerous that all the other nations cowered before them. It was because of what God did for them. Amen. The wicked are snared in the work of their hands, he says. They shall return to Sheol, the place of the dead, all these nations that forget God. The needy, however, shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Now, the reason he puts it that way, I think, is because sometimes it seems like God has forgotten or abandoned his people. But ample time and renewed faith always proves otherwise, doesn't it? God may allow us to suffer. He may allow us to go through certain seasons, certain dark nights of the soul, but not forever. There will always be victory for his people. And, of course, we're not talking just about a nation. We're talking about a church. We're talking about people from every tribe and tongue who are gathered together. And on any given Sunday, we know that we're worshiping with people from around the world and with all the saints already in heaven in this great congregation that God has formed. Our worship will always be shallow, self-centered, and greatly impoverished if all we ever think about or all we ever sing about or preach about is what God has done for us individually. If all we ever pray about is what God wants to do for isolated disciples, then our worship will not be as rich as it should be. You know, I mean, that's kind of the shape of things today, isn't it? You come in, what is in it for me? Well, what's going to happen today that I like? Are my preferences in worship going to be met? And sometimes that's what you hear from the pulpit as well. Here's what God will do, 10 steps to your financial security. Here's what God will do to help you have a better marriage. And I'm not saying that those things aren't important. But if it's only those things and it's not, what is God doing in the world? Amen. What is God doing corporately in the church to build up a people that will be salt and light and will save the nations? You see, that's what we celebrate and worship. So we can't just think about us, even just what's happening within our little neck of the woods. We think about what God is doing around our community, in our state, in our nation, and beyond. What is it that our mission committee has encouraged us to remember? It's here, near, and far. God's doing it all. And we are going to be able to participate in all those things, but we also worship God for what He's doing in each one of those. I think maybe Israel had a little bit of an advantage over us in this regard, because their entire family and social and economic and spiritual lives revolved around the tabernacle and later the temple. Even the camp was arranged that way. So there was no secular sacred divide like we've fallen into in our day, where we think, well, we come to church on Sunday and then the rest of the week is ours. No. As members of God's church, we're always worshiping before Him. We're always in the tabernacle of His creation, if nothing else. And then we come together only to give worship and praise to Him corporately. That's why Jesus and the apostles always emphasize that we are one body in Christ. That Christian unity is so important because He wants to grant us a corporate victory in His name. Even beyond personal and corporate victory, however, worship envisions triumph on a worldwide level. That is global victory. Notice how David prays, as he did in Psalm 3, "Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear. Let them know that they are only men." I think if anything should characterize our worship as the people of God, it is the certain biblical hope that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Amen. I mean, I'm just as discouraged as you sometimes when I look at what's going on in our nation or around the world, and I think, man, this is horrible. This is dangerous. But we read the last book and we find out that God wins. Amen. The kingdoms of this world, every raging nation, every arrogant leader, every people who denies God and shakes their fists in His face is going to be defeated. And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Christ. I dare say that our worship will be only half-hearted, not to mention our discipleship and our ministry and our missions, if we somehow start to imagine that the world or the devil might somehow triumph in the end. Now, let me give you an illustration of this just on a really personal and somewhat touchy level, I guess you'd say. We keep hearing a lot of noise these days about which party and which candidates are existential threats to democracy. It's coming from both sides of the aisle, right? And it's coming from the middle, and it's coming even from other nations of the world that look in at our system. One columnist, tongue firmly planted in cheek, even compared the hype of the 2024 presidential race to the fervor that should only be accorded to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he was right. As significant as elections are, especially when it comes to moral issues and social policies, the triumph of God's kingdom on earth will not be in question just because our political opponents gain or retain power. Nor will God's kingdom come only if our side wins. So you can debate and joke all about this all you want, but there are no true messiahs and there are no true devils in Washington, D.C. I said you could debate that. But when it comes right down to it, there is nobody who is going to build the church, and there is no one who's going to destroy the church, because God will see to it that the church never fails, you see, and His gospel will continue to prevail. The nations, says Isaiah 40:15, are like a drop in the bucket to God. So in years to come, we might indeed find ourselves and our families suffering even more affliction because certain leaders and certain groups come to power. Living as enemies of the cross, our churches may even face greater persecution in the future. Okay, we understand that. Our nation and our world might continue their downward spiral into more godlessness and violence. Alternatively, though, it might please God to send a great revival. Have you thought about that and prayed for that lately? I mean, He's done it before, hasn't He? Things look just as bad as they look now, and God chose to send a soul-stirring, nation-changing, world-shaping revival. And I think we ought to pray every day that He would be pleased to do that again. But regardless of what happens, people can do nothing to us beyond what the Lord allows. Governments can neither build nor destroy the church of the living God, and no earthly king or president or party or nation or army will triumph in the end. There's only one who is truly the Alpha and the Omega, Amen. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. And it's Jesus Christ. Does this psalm reflect worship as you know and participate in it? Is that the kind of worship that you've experienced today in your heart? And have you really put your whole self into it in this way? Would you like it to be the way that you worship? Is it truly your intention to give thanks, recount God's deeds, exult in Him, and sing His praises? And are you determined to keep following through on that intention in every area of your life? Amen. You can decide today, that's what I'm going to do. My life is going to be about glorifying God. I'm not going to just come on Sunday mornings and go through the motions and sing the songs that I like and know and then leave and wait till next Sunday to worship again. It is to say, God, my whole life is a praise offering to You. My whole life is on the altar. My relationships, my work, my studies, my friendships, my finances, everything, my health, it all belongs to You. Most important of all is Christ, Your true King and Judge and mighty fortress. Is your hope anchored not in politics, not in your health, not in your money, but in the One who gave Himself on Calvary and then rose again for your life, to give you eternal life? You can indeed be delivered from the gates of death and learn to rejoice in His salvation if you will trust Him as the King who is both righteous and gracious, the Judge who will not leave sin unpunished, but has satisfied His own justice by sending His Son to die in your place. If you will receive Him, if you will trust in Him alone, you can be saved and find yourself worshiping this God. With your whole heart, believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead. With your mouth, confess that He alone is Lord. And the Bible says, you will be saved. Amen. He will never forsake those who seek Him. How can we keep from singing all of that and more? Let's pray together. Our hearts just soar with David's. We exult in You, O Lord, our righteousness. We find our greatest satisfaction and happiness in serving and loving You. Our devotion must not be mere surface level activity. It must be a matter of the heart. And I believe our hearts have been stirred today, not because we've just worked things up emotionally, but because Your Spirit has been at work. Reminded us that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. You are the good shepherd who provides every good thing that we need, who leads us and protects us and promises us that we will ultimately find our heavenly home with You. So I pray, God, that in light of all of the other idols that we're tempted to worship, we would just cast those down and find in You our greatest treasure. I pray that we would worship You with our whole hearts for the universal triumph that will be Yours, that really already is Yours because of the cross, but that one day You will consummate fully and we will be in Your presence forever. Take our eyes off of this earth, all of the things that attract us right now that we are anxious about, and instead help us to remember that You're the God of all flesh. You're the God who always does what is right. And You are our King and our Father. I pray, Lord, that You would touch our hearts and we would be able to commit ourselves afresh to You as Your Spirit leads us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to stand with me, and we're going to have a time that we call an invitation time. This is not just an invitation from a pastor or from a church. It's an invitation from the Lord Himself to come to Him, to find salvation for the first time if you need that, to find a church home if He leads you to do that, to find greater commitment to Him. You can do that right where you're seated, of course, but if it would be meaningful to you to come and if it would put steel in your bones, so to speak, to make that decision public, I'll be at the front to greet you and I invite you to come. I won't embarrass you in any way, but you just do what the Lord has called you to do. And all of us together pray for each other as we sing together.